Happy Thanksgiving, Campbell Baptist Church. What are you thankful for? Back in 1997, when singer-songwriter Matt Redmond was meditating on Philippians 2, verses 5 to 11, he thought of how the cross can easily become commonplace for the Christian. Familiarity, if it doesn't breed contempt, can at least breed ambivalence. And seeking to push back against such ambivalence, Redmond penned the following song that became a favorite in the contemporary Christian music world. Jesus Christ, I think upon your sacrifice. You became nothing, poured out to death. Many times I've wondered at your gift of life, and I'm in that place once again. I'm in that place once again. Once again I look upon the cross where you died. I'm humbled by your mercy, and I'm broken inside. Once again I thank you. Once again I pour out my life. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for the cross, my friend. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for the cross, my friend. If you came in this Thanksgiving Sunday not sure of what you were thankful for, it has been a difficult year and a half and more. Maybe you came in ambivalent toward the cross through repeated exposure to it. What I want is for us to take a fresh look at the cross, to once again look upon the cross where he died, so that you might be humbled by his mercy and broken inside, so that you might leave singing, thank you for the cross. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for the cross, my friend. So take that fresh look. Let me invite you to open your Bibles once again to Luke chapter 23. We will pick up where we left off last week. In the kind providence of the Lord, here we are at the crucifixion on Thanksgiving Sunday. Thank you, Lord, for that. Luke 23. We will read verses 32 to 38. It's on page 884 of the Pew Bible, Luke 23, 32 to 38. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him, and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching. But the rulers scoffed at him, saying, He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. Soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, If you are the King of Jews, save yourself. There was also an inscription over him, This is the King of the Jews. Imagine standing at the foot of the cross, watching all of this transpire, the way that we read about the people standing by and watching in verse 35. As you see Jesus crucified, with one criminal on his right and another on his left, as you see the soldiers casting lots to divide his garments, as you see and read the inscription hanging over him, This is the King of the Jews. What impression are you left with? What goes through your mind as you hear the scoffing of both the soldiers and the rulers? Save yourself. Save yourself. Save yourself. If you are the Christ, if you are the chosen one, if you are the King of the Jews, save yourself. Are you thankful for this scene? You should be. The cross is where Jesus' messianic identity was declared for all to see. The cross is what makes possible Jesus' saving work of forgiveness. And the cross fulfills God's plan of redemption, revealed to us throughout the Old Testament scriptures. Let me say that again, because those three truths are central to the beauty of the cross that I want to unfold for you so that you leave here thankful for a place called the skull. The cross declares Jesus' messianic identity for all to see. The cross makes possible Jesus' saving work of forgiveness. And the cross fulfills God's plan of redemption revealed to us in Old Testament scripture. First, the cross declares Jesus' messianic identity for all to see. I'm thinking here both of the inscription that hung over Jesus' head that we read about in verse 38 and the mocking words of the rulers that we read about in verse 35. The inscription unequivocally said, "This is the King of the Jews." This man hanging here on this cross is the King of the Jews. In fact, John, in his gospel, tells us that the unequivocal nature of the inscription bothered the chief priests to the point that they said to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but rather this man said, 'I am the King of the Jews.'" To which Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." Have you ever wondered why Pilate didn't bend on what the inscription would read? I mean, he's already bent to the will of the crowd to crucify Jesus. He had three times made sure to declare him innocent of all charges. "This, I find no guilt in this man. Crucify him." Okay, let's crucify him. Why doesn't he bend here? "What I've written, I've written. I'm not changing that." I dare say that he stuck to his guns by the providence of God. After all, as Alistair Begg says, what Pilate had written was true. Here is the heralded Messiah. Here is the chosen one of Israel. Here is the answer to the great dilemmas of men and women with their tawdry little kingdoms in a universal kingdom and an eternal kingdom over which Christ will reign. Pilate is actually declaring the reality, albeit with an agenda, I think, that was to tell the Jews, "Listen, you folks have annoyed me intensely. You have forced my hand, and I'm going to put a sign up there so that when you walk past, people will be able to see the Jews are a subjected people. That they don't have a king because this is their king." What kind of people are they with a king on a cross? And lest any of you should determine to produce an earthly king with views on an earthly kingdom, let this scene be a reminder to you of what the Roman authorities will do if ever you seek to rise up in insurrection. "We will crucify your king." Let's just leave it there. This is the King of the Jews. Well, Pilate had a reason, sure. But God had a greater reason. God made sure that everyone could read that inscription. Not only was it over Jesus' head in a position that could easily be seen, but as John records for us, it was written in Hebrew, in Latin, and in Greek, the local language, the state language, and the trade language of the day. No matter what you spoke coming into town that day, you would be able to read this sign. And you could see the unequivocal nature of what was written. This is the King of the Jews. Add to that the scoffing words of the rulers challenging Jesus' claim to be the Christ of God, his chosen one. And you have powerful testimony at the cross of Jesus' messianic identity. A testimony that is only further enhanced by the detailed fulfillment of key messianic texts like Psalm 22, which Andy read for us earlier, and Isaiah 53. We see these texts being fulfilled here at the cross. In fact, let's look now at how the cross fulfills God's plan of redemption revealed in Old Testament Scripture. The fulfillment begins right away in verses 32 and 33 as we are told that two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with Jesus, one on his right, one on his left. This fulfills what we read in Isaiah 53 about the servant of the Lord being numbered with the transgressors. Isaiah 53, 12 says, "Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." Not only was Messiah to be numbered with the transgressors, but as Isaiah 53:12 goes on to say, he would make intercession for the transgressors. He would pray for them. And that's exactly what we see going on in verse 34. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He is making intercession for the transgressors. But verse 34 isn't finished. At the end of the verse, we read about how the soldiers cast lots to divide Jesus' clothing. This was something that David prophesied would happen in conjunction with Messiah's hands and feet being pierced in Psalm 22. Listen again as I read Psalm 22, verses 16 to 18. "For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." The mocking that we read of in verses 35 to 37 of our text is also found in Psalm 22. Psalm 22, verses 6 to 8 read, "But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads." He trusts in God. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. That's almost verbatim what Jesus is hearing now from the soldiers, from the chief priests. And if we return to Isaiah 53:3, we are reminded that the messianic servant of the Lord would be despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And so we see these two key texts, Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22, being fulfilled at the cross. And seeing this fulfillment is foundational to seeing God's whole plan of redemption being fulfilled at the cross. Isaiah 53 makes it clear that Messiah was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. It tells us that it was the will of the Lord to crush him, that he put him to grief. And when his soul has made an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days, and the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Psalm 22 ends with the words, "He has done it," or, as it can also be translated, "It is finished," the very final words that Jesus breathed before his last breath. And what was it that was finished at the cross? Arthur Pink says that it was the atonement, a word that literally means at one mint. That Jesus finished everything necessary to make us at one with God. As a result, Psalm 22 shows us that the ends of the earth can now turn to the Lord. In fact, it's interesting to see how the gospel, and therefore the Lord's praise, spreads in the second half of Psalm 22. It starts with Messiah's brothers, understood to be the offspring of Jacob or the offspring of Israel in verses 22 and 23. And from there, it spreads to all the ends of the earth and all the families of the nations, verse 27. From there, it spreads to the coming generation, to a people yet unborn, in verses 30 and 31. At each point, we see that those who are told of the Lord turn to the Lord, and that as they do, they praise him. They serve him, and they proclaim his righteousness to others. Indeed, all who come to Jesus can rest assured that God will not despise or abhor their affliction. I commend reading Psalm 22 again this afternoon. That is such a word of comfort, that he will not despise or abhor your affliction. God will not hide his face from you. Rather, he will hear you when you cry out to him. This is good news. And it's all because Jesus went to the cross. God's plan of redemption fulfilled there. A plan that had been spoken of centuries before. Isaiah was written 600 years before Christ. David penned Psalm 22 1,000 years before Christ. Indeed, this plan had been in the Lord's mind from before the foundation of the earth. As the Apostle Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. This was God's plan. His definite plan. Nothing was going to stand in the way of Jesus going to the cross. And as Jesus' prayer in verse 34 makes clear, it was a plan focused on forgiveness. Not only did the cross declare Jesus' messianic identity for all to see, not only did it fulfill God's plan of redemption that was revealed in Old Testament Scripture, but the cross made possible Jesus' saving work of forgiveness. This prayer that was predicted in Isaiah 53:12, fulfilled in Acts 2:41, when 3,000 who crucified and killed Christ by the hands of lawless men came to faith in him, and which was echoed by the first Christian martyr in Acts 7:60. This prayer that Jesus prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," was being paid for at the cross in the very moments Jesus was praying it. As Dietrich Bonhoeffer put it, when we stand as sinners at the foot of his cross, a puzzle difficult to understand is solved. Jesus Christ, the innocent one, prays as God's vengeance on the godless is fulfilled. The one who bore the vengeance, he alone was allowed to ask for the forgiveness of the godless. And that's what we see him doing here. Jesus is asking the Father to forgive the godless. And what's more, Jesus is asking this repeatedly of the Father. As Chuck Swindoll observes, Jesus offers this prayer of intercession more than once. Swindoll says that because Luke 23:34 in the NASB introduces Jesus' words with the phrase, "but Jesus was saying," another way of translating this from the original text, which conveys the idea of continued past action, would be to say this: Jesus was continually saying, "Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them. Father, again, I ask you to forgive them." In other words, he prayed it over and over and over again, continuing to intercede for the transgressors. Perhaps when they drove the nails into his hands, he was praying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." When they nailed his feet to the beam and lifted that timber high and dropped it in the hole with a jolt that tore his flesh, he was praying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And when they gambled for his garments, he was praying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Jesus' repeated prayer shows us his heart. He really does believe in loving your enemies and praying for those who persecute you. After all, he did it. So should we. But lest we divert from our aim of looking afresh at the cross to cultivate a deep gratitude for what was going on there, let me draw your attention to what Charles Spurgeon called the indistinctiveness of the pronoun "them" in "Father, forgive them." As Spurgeon notes, Jesus does not say, "Father, forgive the soldiers who have nailed me here." He includes them. Neither does he say, "Father, forgive the people who are beholding me." He means them. Neither does he say, "Father, forgive sinners in ages to come who will sin against me." But he means them. Jesus does not mention them by any accusing name. "Father, forgive my enemies. Father, forgive my murderers." No, there is no word of accusation upon those dear lips. "Father, forgive them." Now, into that pronoun "them," Spurgeon says, I feel that I can crawl. Can you get in there? Oh, by a humble faith, appropriate the cross of Christ, by trusting in it, you can get into that big little word "them." It seems like a chariot of mercy that has come down to earth, into which any man may step, and it shall bear him up to heaven. "Father, forgive them." It is a prayer that was answered in Acts chapter 2, but it is a prayer that continues to be answered today. Whenever any man, woman, or child looks away from self to Christ to find the salvation from sin that they so desperately need. And it doesn't matter how badly they have made a mess of things either. God's forgiveness is deep enough to cover even the crucifixion of His dear Son. The vilest offender who truly believes that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. So please hear in Jesus' words an invitation for you to come to the cross, to climb into that word, them, and find forgiveness. The cross declares Jesus' messianic identity for all to see. The cross fulfills God's plan of redemption revealed to us in the Old Testament scriptures. And the cross makes possible Jesus' saving work of forgiveness for you and for me. The question is, are you humbled by His mercy? Are you broken inside? If so, then thank Him for the cross. Thank Him for the cross. Thank Him for the cross, my friend. Thank Him for the cross. Thank Him for the cross. Thank Him for the cross, my friend.